The following message was delivered at the 1993 Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference.
We come this evening to our final study in that theme which last night I described as nothing short of both majestic and intimidating, namely the centrality and the glory of preaching. In our first two studies, I sought to establish from the Word of God that the centrality and glory of preaching rest down upon the massive pillars of the place assigned to preaching in the saving purposes of God. Those pillars are constructed of the fact that, number one, preaching is the primary means ordained of God for the calling of elect sinners unto Himself. And the second massive pillar is that preaching is a primary means ordained of God for the sanctification and maturation of the people of God. Knowing that these truths are generally believed among us, the organizers of this conference were concerned that notes be sounded that would tend to ensure the retention of these truths, a new zeal to see them propagated, and a fresh commitment to see them preserved into the coming generation. And therefore, having considered the biblical basis for our views of the centrality and the glory of preaching, we then turned last night to consider the question, what can we do to ensure that these biblical perspectives will be retained, increased, preserved, and propagated to the next generation? And I suggested that there is a twofold answer to that burning question. The first was that we who are preachers must earnestly strive to be the kind of preachers whose lives and ministries will most effectively promote the centrality and the glory of preaching. Now tonight we take up the second part of the answer to this burning question, and it is this. We who are members of our churches must be determined to employ every legitimate means to maintain the centrality and the glory of preaching in our assemblies. We who are members of our churches, and therefore I include the preachers. I isolated the preachers last night, but they are included as members of the churches in which they minister. We who are members of our churches must be determined to employ every legitimate means to maintain the centrality and glory of preaching in our assemblies. Now, in addressing this subject, I am assuming two basic biblical truths. Without these truths, the exhortations I am about to set before you would have little impact. And the basic biblical truths that I am assuming are these. Number one, I'm assuming that every true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is capable of spiritual discernment in these matters. Romans 8 in verse 9 clearly teaches us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And among the many ministries and functions of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 these words, "And you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, Or, as a variant reading renders it, "and you all know." And whether the correct rendering is, "you know all things," the context would indicate not that the gift of the Spirit gives us the knowledge of every single thing that can be known in the universe, and then makes us creatures who can rival God in Him in His omniscience. But in the context, it would mean we know all things, that is, with reference to the truths that were being presently attacked by the heretical teachers that were influencing the churches to whom John wrote. And if it says that you all know, then it is a slap at the Gnostic notion that only the initiate knew what needed to be known in order to attain to the highest spiritual experience. So whatever the proper rendering of that part of the verse may be, for our purposes, we don't need to settle that issue. This much is clear, that the anointing from the Holy One, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, secures for every single believer the capacity to be discerning in saving spiritual truth. That's the principle in the text. Therefore, in chapter 4 in verse 1, he writes to ordinary believers, assuming that they have the indwelling Spirit, and he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove, put the spirits to the test, whether they are of God." He assumes that the ordinary believer who has this anointing from the Holy One has the capacity to exercise spiritual discernment in matters of truth and of error. And all of the exhortations that I will bring you tonight with reference to our duty as members of our churches, determining to employ every legitimate means to maintain the centrality and glory of preaching in our assemblies, assumes that we are men and women, perhaps boys and girls, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, I'm assuming that every true Christian is responsible to be actively engaged in the assessment and recognition of those who minister to him in the name of Christ. I'm assuming that every true Christian, every member of a church that professes to be a church comprised of gathered disciples, is to be actively engaged in the assessment and recognition of those who minister to him. God has left us the apostolic standard for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. He has left us the record of the apostolic directives to elders in Acts 20 and in 1 Peter 5 in particular, so that the rank and file of the people of God may exercise discernment with reference to those whom they recognize as gifts of Christ initially, and those whom they continue to recognize as having the requisite graces and gifts to function in that sacred office. Well, with these assumptions conditioning all that follows, please hear me as I set before you a series of entreaties and exhortations which comprise those legitimate means which we as members of our churches must employ in order to maintain, increase, preserve, and propagate to the next generation the centrality and the glory of preaching among us. And prior to coming over tonight, I said to my wife, "Honey, pray that I'll not blow my fuses," because in a very real sense, 40 years of growing intensity of spiritual current, flows over these exhortations tonight. These are not matters that have been dashed off under the pressure of having to compose new sermons for this conference. Though the material has never been presented this way before, and if some of you wonder where I've been, if you hope to have an opportunity for some fellowship during the week, something I would have delighted in, I have been holed up hour after hour in our lovely little apartment there in one of the dormitories. And though the expression of these things in this form are indeed the fruit of the labors of this week in particular, they are really the crystallization of a burden that has grown and come to this expression over some four decades. First of all, then, if indeed we as the members of our churches are determined to employ every legitimate means to preserve the centrality and the glory of preaching, number one, we must earnestly plead with God to grant increasing measures of sanctifying grace, preaching gift, and spiritual unction to those who preach to us. We must earnestly plead unto God to grant increasing measures of sanctifying grace, preaching gifts, and spiritual unction to those who preach to us. If the thesis of last night is valid, that only as we preachers manifest the power of the word in our lives and the saving purposes of God are realized in our preaching, will the centrality and glory of preaching be maintained, then surely this must be the focus of your prayers for us. You must continually and earnestly plead with God to grant to your pastors who minister to you, to those elders who labor in the word and in doctrine, to grant them increasing measures, first of all and primarily, of sanctifying grace. For if they increase in ministerial gift while declining in sanctifying grace, and that, alas, is possible, you may only be helping them on their road to hell. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name do many mighty works? And the Lord does not dispute their manifest glorious ministerial success. But he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And no curse can be greater upon any man than to grow in ministerial power and usefulness while declining in personal piety. For such a man will reason, surely God must not take my cutting of the corners of the right angles of his law seriously, because look at the great and increased blessing coming through the labors of my ministerial functions. God never took a man to heaven because he was a preacher, a good preacher, or a successful preacher. But he takes a man to heaven because he's a regenerate, sanctified, justified, holy man. And for that reason alone. And so I beg of you, earnestly to plead that God would grant increasing measures of sanctifying grace, but also of increasing measures of preaching gift and of spiritual unction. I remind you of the text we looked at last night in Ephesians 6, in which Paul says, with all prayer and supplication, with all praying for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. He leaves a similar prayer request with the Colossian church in Colossians 4 and verse 2. And I remind you of the text we looked at in Acts chapter 4, where there is this intimate connection between their fervent prayers to God and a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit and their speaking the word of God with boldness. Dear people of God, take these simple words of 1 Thessalonians 5:25 and lay them to heart. Brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. And one of the reasons it's hard for you to take those words seriously is not only because you, with those of us who preach, fight the battle of the influence of remaining sin in disposing us to pray, you just find it hard to believe that those of us who are to you the symbols of spiritual strength and stability and understanding, you really think that somehow we live in some realm qualitatively different from the realm in which you live. It just ain't so. And when Paul says, brethren, pray for us, he believes, as he indicated in his letter to the Philippians, that there was an intimate connection between the prayers of the humblest believers at Philippi and his needs there in a Roman prison, so that he can say these words, I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What could be clearer than this intimate connection between the prayers of the ordinary people of God at Philippi and the measures of the supply of the Spirit of Christ, which Paul needed in a special way in that present set of circumstances? And dear people of God, I plead with you, if you would do all that is within the realm of the legitimate means at your disposal to secure the centrality and the glory of preaching among us, earnestly plead with God to grant us increasing measures of sanctifying grace, preaching gift, and spiritual unction as we undertake our task. But then secondly, we must consciously labor to experience a growing appreciation of, hunger for, and eager attentiveness to the preaching of the word. And though I know I get kidded for saying this so often, I'm not ashamed. And I'm glad people feel free to kid me about some of my Martinisms. I have chosen my words carefully. We must consciously labor to experience a growing appreciation of, hunger for, and eager attentiveness to the preaching of the word. Now let me break it down into its parts. We must consciously labor for a growing appreciation for the preaching of the word. Do you really know what privileges are ours at this point in the history of redemption? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said these very significant words. Having given thanks to his Father that the truths of his own identity and mission have been hidden from some and revealed to others, We read then in verse 23, turning to his disciples, Luke 10:23, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I say unto you that many prophets and kings desired to see the things which you see and saw them not, and to hear the things which you hear and hear them not." Now remember, at this point, the Lord Jesus had not yet died. He had not yet risen from the dead. Every time he talked about his coming death and resurrection, they didn't have a clue of how it fit into the whole scheme of things. And we read words such as these again and again, "But these sayings were hidden from their eyes." They did not yet understand. Yet, just the privilege of seeing the incarnate God, seeing Messiah in the flesh, validating his identity by his mighty works. He said, "You are privileged to see things that prophets and kings desired to see and saw them not. And you are hearing things, many of which you do not yet understand, yet so glorious, so wonderful in themselves, things that others yearn to see, and they never heard them." Put yourself now this side of the cross, the open tomb, the descent of the Spirit, the apostolic ministry, the apostolic tradition, now embodied by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures of the New Testament, with this completed book of prophecy. What would our Lord say to you and to me? The things we are privileged to see. And the things we are privileged to hear. We can now see and hear things that Peter could not see and hear at this point in history. When the Lord says, "I must suffer, I must die," he says, "Lord, that'll never happen to you." We now can say, "Lord, had it not happened to you, we would be undone, lost, without a Savior, no hope." And what is preaching but the unfolding, the expounding, the opening up of the scriptures that give us this full panoramic display of how God's heart of mercy and kindness and goodwill to sinners has found its full expression in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and in the descent of the Holy Spirit, giving to us now in the scriptures this complete revelation. Oh, I say, consciously labor for a growing appreciation for the preaching of the Word of God. Don't be like Israel with its manna. Don't allow the ordinariness of it to breed contempt, but labor. Each Lord's Day, each opportunity when you are coming to the ministry of the Word, tell yourself, "I'm coming to hear and to see with the eye of faith through the record of Scripture things that prophets and kings desired to see and hear and saw and heard them not." What a privilege is mine! Not only the privilege of the point at which we live in redemptive history, the privilege that is ours in terms of our own present world history. Multitudes who've not heard one Christian sermon. Not once have they sat in a gathering of people and a competent, Christ-equipped, Christ-commissioned man has stood among them and opened the scriptures in their own language and expounded the things concerning Christ. Many have not done that once. And then think of the many places where Bibles are opened, and there's a smattering of Christ and a smattering of the cross and a smattering of redemption and a little flavor of Christian terminology and Christian truth. But it's more like a pile of chicken bones with only a little bit of meat here and there picked over chicken wings. And here the majority of you come week after week into congregations where men labor that they might serve up large chunks of this blessed book and not just whack it and throw it out and say, grab a piece if you can. They seek to serve it up in such a way as to make it palatable and digestible. They seek to labor that their preaching will be plain and clear and illustrated and will carry your judgment and warm your affections and challenge your will and invade your conscience. Do you have an appreciation of what God has given you? Labor to experience a growing appreciation for the preaching of the word. Labor to experience a growing hunger for the preaching of the word. God has so many wonderful promises for the hungry. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. God says, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. He fills the hungry with good things. But what does he say to the smug and self-content? There's only one place I know where the Lord threatens to puke people out. Revelation chapter 3, he says to a certain people, I am about to vomit you. And why does he say that? He says, you are lukewarm. And what's the manifestation of lukewarmness? Because you say, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. There was no felt hunger. There was no acute spiritual hunger pain within their spiritual gut. They said, I'm full. I have need of nothing. That's why the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 27:7, the full soul loathes the honeycomb. The sweetest thing available, he loathes it because he's already full. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And this is why the primacy, the centrality, and the glory of preaching will not long be retained. If it's true preaching, if people do not have a hunger for the word, they'll begin to loathe the honeycomb. Begin to find fault and pick at and undermine biblical preaching. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Labor then for a growing appreciation of the preaching of the word. Labor to experience a growing hunger for the preaching of the word. Labor to cultivate an eager attentiveness to the preaching of the word. Preaching that meets the biblical criteria that I outlined last night is called, in 1 Timothy 5:17, laboring, kopiontes, laboring unto pain, laboring in the word and in teaching. True preaching is a labor unto toil and unto pain. I put myself through college doing donkey work for a non-union mason contractor, mixing mud, cement for you who are not into construction work, carrying block and brick. And when you had the mud tubs filled and you had the block all stacked and enough brick were at hand, then you started laying block. You didn't put your shovel down or lean on it. Non-union. Non-union coolies could pick up the union man's tools. You worked! There in Connecticut in August, it would get into 90 degrees with humidity in the 80s and sometimes in the 90s. But I tell you, that labor is child's play to what I've done for 4 hours in my room this afternoon. It's child's play compared to what I'm doing here before you now, seeking to engage your eyes, your mind, your affections, your interest. Seeking to give up my own redeemed humanity to the impress and power of the truth in mind and spirit, affections and body. It's labor. But listen, true preaching is not only labor for the preacher, it's labor for the listener. And the centrality and glory of preaching will not remain long in any place unless there are people laboring to cultivate an eager attentiveness to the Word of God. Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 18, Luke 8 and verse 18, the word of Jesus is, take heed therefore, not only what you hear, but how you hear. Take heed how you hear. Why? For whosoever has, to him shall be given. And whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he thinks or that which he seems to have. That's a frightening verse. It says, if you're not a careful hearer, if you're not one who labors to cultivate eager attentiveness to the Word, you pay no attention to how you hear, what you appear to have of spiritual life and interest and hunger will before long vaporize, and what you seemed to have will be gone. But for the one who has, who truly possesses a saving interest in the Word, or in God's prevenient grace, an interest in the Word that is part of the overture of God's own voice in the gospel, drawing sinners to himself, he says, it is the one who has that shall receive more. For whosoever has, to him shall be given. And it's all bound up with taking heed how you hear. The labor of determining that I will not allow my mind to be distracted. I will not allow my mind to shift into neutral. I will not allow my mind by law of association to take off in this direction and that direction when something the preacher says triggers a memory in my mind, a person, an event. I will not allow it. The Word of God is worthy of the full and total concentration of all of my mental faculties. If we really believe that Christ is present, ministering to us through his servants when they preach the Word, how eagerly would you attend to the person of Christ were he to come and stand among us, stripped of that glory which, if he came with that, would knock us all down like it did John when he only had a vision of it. How eagerly would we hang upon his words? Well, my friends, the only way you'll hear his words this side of the second coming, apart from hearing him in your own devotional reading of the Word, and I'm not minimizing that, but in a unique way, Christ speaks, as we saw in our first two messages, through his appointed messengers when they come in his name and handle aright his written Word. Show that determination that is described in Proverbs 2:1-6. Where Solomon says to his son, receive my words, give yourself to truly grasping them, seek after them as for hid treasure. There is the concentration of all the faculties and eager pursuit of the words of God. He says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. We must consciously labor to experience a growing appreciation of, hunger for, and eager attentiveness to the preaching of the Word. When God feeds us, how thankful we should be, thankful to God. But Galatians 6:6 says, let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teacheth in every good thing. And you know what's the most inexpensive thing you can communicate to a man who's been used of God to feed you with the Word of God? is a warm handshake and words something like this: "Thank you, Pastor, for your labors for my soul's good." Now really, how much does that cost you? And yet I venture to say there are some of you sitting here that don't say that once a year to the servants of God. That's a sin of ingratitude. You say, "Well, the Lord knows." Yes, the Lord knows, but He doesn't. He's not the Lord. All He knows is you walk by, grunt, and give Him a half smile. He doesn't have a clue whether there's any appreciation for His labors. Give thanks to the servants of God. You say, "It'll make them proud." No, it won't. It'll humble them and maybe keep them from wanting to quit the ministry on Monday morning. That's right. I'm amazed. My conscience will not allow me to sit under any man of any age, of any level of gift, if he honestly handles the word and brings Christ's voice to me. I must, unless providentially hindered from getting to him, express my thanks for being an instrument to help my soul to heaven. But then give your thanks not only to the servant of God, but to God Himself. Matthew Henry has a lovely, quaint saying. He said, "God loves to invest where He gets the largest returns. God's a wise investor, and He loves to give His blessing where He gets the greatest returns in praise and in thanksgiving." And so if you truly appreciate the ministry of the Word of God, and you are careful to give profuse, sincere thanks to the living God, as Matthew Henry says, God will see your abundant investment of, or His investment of blessing coming back with great percentages of return in praise. And God will say, "Aha, that's a good place to invest some more. The returns there are large returns. I'll come with more deposits to that heart and to that assembly that manifest appreciation for my word." But then thirdly, we must determine to be people whose individual and corporate life patently manifests the efficacy of Spirit-blessed preaching. We must be determined to be people whose individual and corporate life patently manifests the efficacy of Spirit-blessed preaching. Now, we saw from Ephesians 4:11 and following why God gives pastors and teachers to His church. He gives them for the perfecting of the saints unto works of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. He gives them to the end that as they function in their office, as they give themselves, and we are thinking primarily now of this aspect of their function, to the public teaching and preaching of the Word of God, it is to the end that those saints might be perfected unto their individual tailor-made spheres of service marked out by God. Now then, does it work? Is preaching a viable means of seeing the saints equipped unto service work? To make it very specific, is Pastor Hendricks preaching to us about our role as fathers and husbands and heads of homes, our role as women aspiring to marriage, and the role of wife and mother? Is that an effective means of perfecting, of molding the saints unto works of service? Well, the answer lies with your life. When the pastors open up the passages dealing with the life of the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the church's responsibility to minister to itself in love, to be a company of those who are kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. They preach through the pastoral epistles on church order and the standards for elders and deacons and the functions. Is this an efficient means of equipping the saints individually and corporately for their works of service? What I'm saying is we must be determined to be people whose individual and corporate life patently manifest the efficacy of Spirit-blessed preaching. And what does that mean? It means you and I have to take James 1:21 and following seriously. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, and be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, if you've come to appreciate preaching, and you enjoy preaching, and there's a kind of spiritual exhilaration under preaching, and yet you don't implement what the preaching directed you to do, you go away self-deceived. You think because you felt good while you heard preaching, you must be a better person. But you may not be. You may be self-deceived. Unless what is heard makes its way into hands and feet and eyes and the disposition of the heart and the functions of the home and family, husband-wife relationship, elder and flock relationship, your witness and testimony before an onlooking world. Why do so many in our day say preaching is passé? It's no longer an effective method of equipping the saints. So what do we have? We have a counseling clinic on every corner. We've got oodles of seminars every weekend and in between the weekends. And they're held all over the place. And people shell out thousands upon thousands of dollars to hear this specialist and this specialist and this expert and that expert. Why? Because in essence, the evangelical church has said preaching is not an effective means of equipping the saints unto their works of service. So do you want preaching to be denigrated? Then you just be an idle hearer. But if you're determined that the centrality and the glory of preaching be sustained and maintained and protected and propagated into the next generation, then you and I must be determined to be those whose individual and corporate lives patently manifest the efficacy of Spirit-blessed preaching. What a wonderful thing when a preacher can say to his people, as Paul could say to the Philippian church, as he did in chapter 2, these words, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, he says, what I'm about to tell you, I don't have to preface it with a long string of exhortations to secure your obedience. He says, as you've always obeyed, just continue, even though I'm not with you, and there are added incentives for you to obey now that I'm absent from you. But what a wonderful pastoral expression, as you've always obeyed.
Please turn this cassette over to continue the message.
But what a wonderful pastoral expression, as you've always obeyed. Not just listened and expressed appreciation, but you've obeyed. You've obeyed. He could say to Philemon, this amazing word, Philemon, verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write unto you, knowing that you will do even beyond what I say." What a wonderful thing if every preacher in this place could stand before his people every Lord's Day and say, whatever I'm about to expound, wherever it touches on Christian duty, I have confidence in your obedience, and I therefore preach to you knowing that you'll do even beyond what I say. When people see individuals and families and churches molded by the kind of preaching I tried to describe last night in the distilled, bare bones essence of what constitutes biblical preaching, when they see that kind of preaching producing stable families, God-structured homes, God-honoring male-female relationships, peaceful, happy, sensitive, loving, forgiving churches, aggressively concerned to minister one to another and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, people living consistently with the gospel, when they see that and say, oh, tell me, how many seminars on family life that so-and-so conducts have your people gone to?
None.
Oh, and how many seminars on such and...
None.
Oh, well, then surely you must have been to so-and-so...
None.
What's brought this all about? The ministry of the Word of God. The ministry of the Word of God. Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king, stands among us when we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And through the opening up and the application and illustration of the Scriptures by those gifts he's deposited among us, our Lord Jesus wields his scepter, succors us in our need, gives us light in our confusion, points us afresh to his open side and his pierced hands, points us afresh to his intercession and advocacy at the right hand of the Father, points out the path of duty, points us to the exceeding great and precious promises by which we've been made partakers of the divine nature, points us to the gift of the Spirit and the enablement that is ours in our union with Christ by the Spirit. These are the things that under God have made us what we are. Oh, dear people, it'll take more than preaching on the centrality and glory of preaching to sustain that centrality and glory. We must determine to be people whose individual and corporate life patently manifest the efficacy of Spirit-blessed preaching. But then fourthly, if we as church members would do all we can and must do to maintain these perspectives, we must determine to protect our pastors from anything that would erode the disciplines essential to their growth as Christian men and as preachers. Do you want the centrality and the glory of preaching to be maintained and increased in your assembly? Then you must determine to protect your pastors from anything that would erode the disciplines essential to their growth as Christian men and as preachers. Remember the emphasis of Acts 6? It wasn't a crisis of division. Primarily, it was a crisis of the priority of preaching. It is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Those among the elders who are set apart and who live of the gospel are described, as we saw earlier in 1 Timothy 5:17, as those who labor in the Word and in teaching. And if our modern Timothys are to obey 1 Timothy 4:7, if they are to exercise themselves, and the Greek word is transliterated into our English word gymnasium, If they are to exercise themselves unto godliness, they must spend hours in the gymnasium of careful, prayerful, reflective study of the Word for the nurture of their own souls. They must spend hours in close, earnest dealings with God in prayer, ransacking their own hearts, feeding in their own hearts upon Christ, going in their own hearts to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. They must give hours in the gymnasium of the nurture of their own inner life before God. I remind you of McShane's words, "What my people need most is my personal likeness to Christ." And then further, if they are to grow as preachers, they must continue to read theology to be more balanced and precise in their statements of truth. They must read church history to have the quality control so that they do not, because of indwelling sin that at the intellectual level could lead them off into incipient heresy, whatever they are concluding in their study of the Word, as they read theology and church history, these acts like the quality control upon their judgments. They must read biographies to be stirred. They begin to think, as the people listen to the exhortation and are indeed a bit more profuse in their expressions of gratitude and perhaps at times a bit unwise in what they say that may border on fawning praise, just read the biography of a man of God used of God in a bygone day, and you're cut off at the knees and you know you're nothing but a pygmy. Lloyd-Jones said that the way he fought any tendency to spiritual pride was simply to read every Sunday night at the end of the Lord's Day portions of the biography of a man like Whitfield. And then he felt his own size. Now, you don't understand this, but take my word for it. As one who's been at it for over four decades, the battle I faced as an 18-year-old kid, having to prepare sermons between the end of school and 7 o'clock at night, still with a hollow leg, is to put down a 5-pound bag of Aunt Jemima pancake mix in a week or two between coming home from school and supper. And that's my first experience of fasting. My mother knew, said, if God hadn't saved that boy, I don't know what has. That he'd come straight home from school and go down to a little downstairs apartment we built for my uncle when he came home from the Second World War and had nowhere to go. And I'd go down, and you may laugh at this, it was crude, but God honored the desire, and I'd say, I'm going to pray for an hour. I'd look at my clock, and I'd pray for an hour, begging God to bless my preaching. Begging God to give me a word for those that be gathered on the street corner and then in the little mission hall where we'd preach. And then after praying for an hour, now don't you go out and do this. I'm telling you, don't do this. I'm just telling you what I did. I didn't know any better. I wasn't brought up in a Reformed Baptist church. I'd say, now, Lord, when I open my Bible, somewhere on that page, there's going to be a text that you want me to preach. And I'd read. Sometimes I had to turn to two or three. Didn't always. But in all seriousness, a couple of years ago, I found some of those outlines. And I was both humbled and encouraged. Because even though I may have taken a text and not been too sensitive to its setting, there was an attempt to be honest with the sense of the text. To lay it out in three heads way back then. And to illustrate it. And to apply it. But oh, over these 4+ decades, I sit in my library at times and look at the many books that have yet to be read. And the many masters in Israel with their treasures of insight still untapped. And I say, oh God, will I ever begin to to have a mind furnished with that rich legacy, to be the preacher that I ought to be. And that's not mock humility, that's reality. To give out Sunday by Sunday, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, with one congregation, seeking always to break new ground with the old mature saints, and yet to ground the new saints in the rising generation in the elementary things, make it simple enough for them to feed upon it, and yet not insult the older saints. And you say, oh God, who but angels can carry on a task like this, the disciplines essential to grow both as a Christian man and as a preacher, demand hours and hours of retirement alone with God. And what's happened in some of our own churches is this. When the work was small and people had such an appreciation for preaching that they would have died rather than intrude on anything that would erode the standard of preaching and the standard of the life of the preacher, they guarded his time. But as God blessed that man's life and labors and the work grew, people grew careless. And then they began to be sucked in with the notion that they had to have a counseling session at least once every so many months, or they couldn't go on with God. And then, listen carefully. Here I speak to you teenagers now, not to scold you, but to give you a good application. All of a sudden they meet Miss Wright, Mr. Wright, so they think. And there is a tremendous explosion of hormones and all the rest. And they don't really seek counsel. They don't really carefully and prayerfully assess this matter. And they make a hasty marriage against the counsel of their parents and against the counsel of their elders, even though it can't be forbidden on the grounds of Scripture. But there is unanimous counsel that the stuff of a God-honoring marriage is not there. But they go ahead anyway. Now, who has to take dozens of hours to try to keep that marriage out of a divorce court a year later? It's the preacher. That's right. And you rob him of dozens of hours that could be invested to make him a more Christ-like man and a better preacher to touch the whole flock of God and many beyond. Think of something beyond the end of your own nose. When you think you're so in love, I can't live without her. Some of you have been in the way for some time, and you begin to nurse some secret lust, and you say, well, I'm old enough and strong enough to toy with this venomous thing without it sinking its fangs and releasing its poison in me. But alas, you find out the snake was wiser than you. And then there are the hours of meeting with the elders and sorting out the matter and the flesh-withering, emotion-draining experience of church discipline and the humiliation that comes in the morning upon the whole congregation. This is what I mean when I say, determine to protect your pastors from anything that would erode the disciplines essential to their growth as Christian men and as preachers. It's not without reason that after Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. How can a man of God go into his place of prayer and study with a spirit free to give himself to communion with Christ, to the searching of his own heart, to the plumbing of the depths of the mysteries of God, when his heart's broken, that there's schism in the assembly? When Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. And so hours that could have been spent alone with Christ, becoming a better man and a better preacher, are spent sorting out messes that you could have dealt with way back at the beginning if you simply did what the Bible said. If thy brother sin against thee, go, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Can it be much plainer? If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. End of the matter. Preacher doesn't even know about it. He happily goes up to his study the next morning and says, oh, God, thank you for a church at peace. Thank you for a congregation dwelling in love. Thank you for a congregation dwelling in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But no, we're wiser. We got to call up 10 people to have them pray about it, instead of doing what God says. Well, you can see the applications are almost infinite. But if we want the centrality and the glory of preaching preserved, we as church members must determine to protect our pastors from anything that would erode the disciplines essential to their growth as Christian men and as preachers. And I didn't understand it when, as a young Christian, one of the first biographies I read was that of Horatius Bonar. And he said then, as a man who himself had been in the ministry 40 years, he said, few run well to the end. I remember reading that and saying, oh, he's a Presbyterian. Maybe they... I didn't know much, know a little more now, but knew much less then. I said, well, maybe where he comes from, and I really was shocked by that. I'm not shocked anymore. Few run well to the end. Few go from strength to strength. Few are living monuments of God's faithful promise in Psalm 92. They shall bear fruit unto old age. They shall be full of sap and green, not dry and brittle, telling the same shop-worn stories, turning to the same text that can be quoted hardly with any thought and with even less feeling. Nothing new has been discovered. Nothing fresh has leaped out of the Word as they have dug into the Word using the tools at their disposal. And it all began when they began to be nursemaids to a careless bunch of people who made demands upon them that they never should have responded to. But now I must hasten on. In the fifth place, we must not encourage, promote, or tolerate. Encourage, promote, or tolerate any preaching marked by patterns of declension in the life or preaching of those in a place of public ministry. Now again, I've labored to make my choice of words very carefully. We must not encourage, promote, or tolerate any preaching marked by patterns. Patterns. What is a pattern? It's an accumulation of events, an accumulation of tendencies. Not a once-off or two or three bummers. Not a period when a man, because of struggles you know nothing about, may appear a little bit less than not a striker. He may have an unusual tendency to be quick, to be sharp. Or he may not appear like a people lover and hospitable. He may be drawing in for a period of time. I'm not talking unrealistically about those pockets of personal trauma in the life of the preacher that will be evident in his character and in his public ministry. But what I am saying is this to you church members and to my fellow elders. We must not encourage, promote, or tolerate any preaching marked by patterns of declension in the life or the preaching of those in a place of public ministry. The mandate to Timothy is the mandate to every public servant of God. Be thou an example of the believer. Then Paul picks out specifics that put together mean this: be an example of the believer in the overall tenor and demeanor of your life. Furthermore, he says to Timothy, give thyself wholly to these things, that your progress may be manifest unto all. Entrance into the office is predicated upon your intelligent, prayerful recognition of the exemplary life and the competence of gift in any man aspiring to the office, correct? Nobody imposes elders upon you against the judgment of your conscience that Christ has equipped them. You want to know who Christ's gifts are? You look at Christ's picture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And you look at the man, and you look at the picture Christ gives, and you say, yes, he has the contours of that nose, the eyes, the ears, the chin. Yes, that's one of Christ's gifts. I see all the features that are here. You trifle with your soul, ever to cast a vote, whatever the mechanics of your recognition of elders may be. You trifle with your soul to receive as a gift of Christ anyone who doesn't match every feature in the portrait of Christ. My friend, there's no tenure in the Christian ministry. There's no Roman Catholic notion of once a priest, always a priest. Once an elder, always an elder. If entrance to the office is predicated upon the conviction of the consciences of God's biblically instructed people, that in that man there are the requisite graces of character and gifts of public ministry to see him as a gift of Christ, then remaining in that office demands not merely maintaining the standard that was there at his entrance, but growth as a Christian man and as a preacher. Give thyself to these things, that your progress may be manifested. Be thou an example of the believer. And dear young rising generation, hear me now. Whatever the mechanics and the framework of your own church constitution are, within the bounds of that framework, graciously, with a spirit of submissiveness to Christ and to constituted authority, work through the biblical principles in terms of the agreed polity, and determine that no man will decline in personal godliness and in ministerial usefulness and still be recognized by you as a gift of Christ. Because it's when such is done that the centrality and the glory of preaching is tarnished. Because it violates everything that I tried to set forth as my thesis last night. It's only when those of us who preach are in our lives and in our preaching monuments of the saving purpose of God in preaching that we can continue to preach and hold the consciences of our people. In a real sense, the rank and file of God's people are the guardians of your own spiritual health in terms of those whom you recognize and place into office by your suffrage, and those whom you retain in office by your continued suffrage. One of the things I periodically say to my fellow elders, one of whom has been laboring with me for 31 years, I say, brethren, I have no question you love me. You show your love in many ways. The faithful wounds when I need them, encouragements, in a host of other ways. But look, if the time ever comes when through hardening of the arteries or other factors, I no longer have the faculties necessary to feed this congregation. I may have the desire and the love and the heart, but I may become an absent-minded old man who doesn't even know that I've told the same anecdote to illustrate truth 3 weeks in a row. I may be on my way to a rocking chair in an old folks' home thinking my name is Napoleon. That's right. I have no promise from God that I won't have hardening of the arteries that will affect. I said, look, the moment you see a pattern, and it's evident that the people grow restless and they begin to come and express their concerns. Brethren, don't out of any false sense of respect or honor or whatever else, don't curse the people with an incompetent ministry. Shut the pulpit up to me. Give me a job to do in the tape room or something else. I love the people too much to have them cursed with an incompetent ministry. I don't need to tell them what to do. Should they not see me growing as a Christian man, they would do it. Dear people of God, you have a responsibility. May God help you to lay it to heart. Now, very quickly, you've spoiled me by your attention these nights. I really don't preach this long to our own people. And I want you to know that those who sleep are really only a handful. The vast majority of them have the same freshness that they had when they first came. And I thought afterwards, I really could have borne false witness about our people. And I'm sorry for that. And I meant to make a public retraction. And it just came to my mind now. But let me at least give you these heads. The last two general exhortations. We must not promote or tolerate the introduction of anything. We must not promote or tolerate the introduction of anything into our church life in general, or our worship services in particular, which rivals, undermines, or replaces the centrality of preaching. We must not promote or tolerate the introduction of anything into our church life in general, or our worship services in particular, which rivals, undermines, or replaces the centrality of preaching. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul indicates that behavior in the house of God is mandated by God. Jesus says in John 4:24, he seeks a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you kids ever wondered, why don't we have junior church in our churches? You ever wondered that? I'll tell you why we don't. Because you can't say to kids, preaching is irrelevant for the first 12 years of their life, and then when they have their 12th birthday, say preaching is all important. No, you've already convinced them of the first message, and you may never convince them of the second. So they sit up in the balcony and pass notes and chew bubble gum. That's why we don't have junior church. We believe there's biblical warrant from the time a kid can be taken out of the nursery. Nehemiah 8 says they gathered all of the assembly, the men and the women, and those that could hear with understanding. And the word of God was read and the sense was given. This is not just an accident. Why don't we have a lot of specialized seminars? You say, well, we have men's retreats and ladies' retreats and teen retreats. Ah, yes, but what happens at those retreats? Proven preachers come in and preach to you. You don't have a wing ding. You don't have a time when you all come together and just share and everybody tells his own. What happens usually, we get word that a preacher's preached something to his own people that's been unusually blessed in a given area. And we say, well, no sense in reinventing the wheel. Let's get that guy in here and give that to our people. And so it exposes our people to more preachers. Little different style. So then they're more appreciative of the different styles of preaching, the different personalities. It broadens their appreciation. But I'm not talking about having our singles retreats, having the teenage gathering in Grand Rapids, having our men's retreats, women's retreats. Why? Because those are simply concentrated preachments to segments of our church, providing opportunity for more koinonia, true fellowship, What I'm talking about is the introduction of anything that rivals, undermines, or replaces the centrality of preaching. I find after our men's and women's retreats, our people appreciate preaching all the more. And after our singles retreat, the same thing. And when our kids come back from the Grand Rapids retreat, the same thing. These, what shall I call them, unofficial, specialized, concentrated ministries in no way undermine or rival or replace, but strengthen and reinforce the centrality of preaching. You see, dear people of God, we've got no backup system. We only got one chute. Dive out, pull the ripcord, if it don't open, bang, you've had it, bounce on the deck. If God won't bless His own institutions, we've got no backup chute. Jump out, pull the ripcord, and if the Holy Ghost doesn't fill the sails, fill the chute to stay with the illustration, and float us not downward, but upward into the presence of God. If the sermon is lifeless, it's like Coke sitting on the shelf for a week with no cap on it. We just have to go home and mourn and ask God, is the cause with me, O Lord? And the people of God go home and mourn and say, O God, we gathered, but somehow You were not present in felt experiential power. Search us, O God. We don't gather together and say, well, preaching didn't work. Let's try something else. No backup chute. Pull a ripcord! Leap out in faith upon God's blessing upon His own institutions. I'd rather splatter on the deck with a good conscience than float through the air in defiance of God's word. We got lots of people floating all over talking about, ooh, this marvelous experience and this marvelous seminar and this marvelous commitment, and preaching has nothing to do with it. And I don't want to have anything to do with it, and I hope you don't. And the day someone suggests that it come into the church, it won't come barging in the front door like an elephant. It'll come sneaking under the mop board like a cockroach. But someone will have painted it all up saying, Cockroaches for Jesus Incorporated. I better stop. My mind is getting too fertile. Now, finally, exhortation number 7. I didn't dare tell you at the front end for fear you'd have get up and gone out on me. Seriously, dear people, we must resist. We must resist the current religious and societal climate which militantly opposes the centrality and glory of preaching. We must resist, you younger generation, hear me, you must resist the current religious and societal climate which militantly opposes the centrality of preaching. Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. In a book not yet off the publisher's presses, we got a pre-publication copy. John MacArthur has again stuck his neck out, bless God for his holy boldness, in a book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, subtitled When the Church Becomes Like the World. And he goes after these very issues in a most incisive way. And if we're to maintain the centrality and glory of preaching in our churches, we must resist not only the pressure from society, but the pressure from religious circles which opposes the centrality and the glory of preaching. And what are those pressures? The climate of hatred for authority. If ever 2 Timothy 3, 2-4, and some of those characteristics are being manifested in the last days, men shall be, and underscore as I did how many of them have to do with a rejection of authority. Look at the defiance against God or God's order for heterosexual relationships. The blatant, shameless, aggressive, angry lesbian gay movement that is saying the world will approve of our lifestyle or we'll send it to hell. That's the spirit of defiance. The defiance of the feminist against God's order for male headship. Defiance against decency and nobility and art and music and dress and appearance. Everyone has gone over to the cult of cacophony and disorder and the ugly and the base and the profane. Our society is the antithesis of everything described in Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, etc. You and I must resist this climate of hatred for authority and learn to love the yoke of Christ. Learn to love every structure of authority God has put in order, starting from our parents and our elders and the state. I tell you, I dared to let the words Slick Willie slip out of my mouth between the election and the inauguration, and one of the members was on my case at the door and said, Pastor, you violated the word of God. I said, well, he wasn't yet inaugurated. They said, yes, but he has been elected, and the scripture says that we are to honor the king. So that night I made a public confession before 500 people because one of my members rebuked my sin. Don't let that climate infect you. The climate of suspicion, of impassioned speech. Most of the exposure of this generation when it touches impassioned speech is either double-tongued politicians that they can't trust or televangelists who've lived scandalous lives. And this generation's model of how you ought to communicate, Dan Rather, Tom Brokaw, and Peter Jennings, who can sit there with the camera from here on up and without a twitch in their face or a tear in their eye, talk about everything from some incident that is of no consequence to 5,000 lives being snuffed out, and Jennings, by his own admission in an interview written up in the TV Guide about a year ago, said, I've trained myself to show no emotion, lest I color the objectivity of the news, as though he were objective. But this generation, you see, has been conditioned to be suspicious. Oh, Tom and Peter. And any primetime newscaster, he would never do anything but tell the truth. But let a man be impassioned, he's either a double-tongued politician or a double-life televangelist. You've got to resist the temptation to be suspicious of men who preach with passion. Resist it. And then there's the climate of an intense aversion to diligent mental concentration. We live in a climate of intense aversion to diligent mental concentration. This is the soundbite generation, the quick image age. Everything is learned by little snippets flashed before the eyes in milliseconds. And this is why we are told we can no longer expect congregations to sit under one-hour sermons and give their minds to them. My friends, listen, God's law has not changed. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you're going to have to resist that temptation. And then the climate of mass accommodation to men's felt needs and the religion of self-esteem and quasi-Christian psychobabble. I don't know what else to call it. That climate, our national religion, is the religion of self-esteem. It is the religion of quasi-Christian psychobabble. The gospel of such people is find a hurt and heal it. My Bible says, make a wound with the law which only the gospel can heal. Men have no felt sense of their need. We must make a wound and then send them to the only one who can heal them. Sins are no longer sins, they're called syndromes. Lusts are now addictive behavior patterns. Lack of self-control and self-denial are compulsive disorders. Rebellion to domestic norms is dysfunctional families. Hardly a week passes, but there isn't some new term in the psychobabble. And the curse is that the church picks up on this terminology. And my wife will tell you that I constantly say, honey, Let's talk in biblical terms. Not that she's bought the stuff, but as we discuss these things and as we try to be in touch with what's being said, I can bring the Bible's remedy to Bible-defined maladies. But I don't know what a dysfunctional family is. I don't know what a compulsive disorder is. I don't know what an addictive behavior pattern is. I don't know what a so-called syndrome is. I know what lust is. I know what lack of self-control is. I know what rebellion is. And I know what the answer is in my book. And you've got to resist the climate of accommodation to men's felt needs, the religion of self-esteem, and the quasi-Christian psychobabble. If you don't, instead of preachers, you're going to have pseudo-psychologists in your pulpit. And they'll use Christian terminology, but what they're really doing is floating the world's perspectives on issues of life and death. Well, again, you've been patient, but this has been a 40-year burden I've tried to unload tonight. And I trust God will write upon our hearts these exhortations of what we can and must do if the centrality and glory of preaching is to be maintained, preserved, and propagated into another generation. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank you that your word is the sufficient rule of faith and of practice. And your word tells us that one of the functions of elders is that they must not only be able to exhort and comfort in the helpful teaching, but must reprove, bring to the test and convict the gainsayers. And how we pray that you would, by your word and spirit, preserve your people and preserve these precious truths for the generation to come. Grant, O God, that you would write your word upon our hearts and give us the moral courage to be obedient to it. Hear our cry, receive our thanks, and dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.